I know that my Redeemer lives. We heard last week how an amazing testimony of a character named Job, a contemporary of Abraham, if not just before Abraham's calling by God, that when things don't seem to add up, when there's all kinds of outside influences, when there's all kinds of things that just seem overwhelming, Job was an amazing, amazing man of God who still, despite people telling him, you had to do something wrong to offend the big guy upstairs because right now life's not going well. You ever had that week where somebody must have been thinking, what did I do wrong? Because you've had this and this and this circumstance line up. Well, I've been there. I confess that these words are just as much for me, for my soul, as they are for our souls here today. As last week, we spent significant time tracking through a very trying time for one person, and that was Job. We see he loses his children, his livestock, and even some measure of health for him was lost, for all in such a short period of time, too. You know what? They say things happen that are bad in groups of three. And I think Job, maybe this is where we got the expression from. Oh, bad things happen in groups of three, for sure. The astonishing thing that I take out of that look last week is the significant reaction of Job through these troubling times. In chapter 1, again, about verse 20, at this, Job got up and tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, what a statement that is. Job didn't sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In other words, it wasn't God's fault, if you will. But what I saw amazing in that was, didn't you see it said there that there was a deliberate act of worship on his part? How many of you feel like rejoicing today because your life stinks? Put your hand up. Okay, I didn't. I wasn't sure what kind of reaction I got, so I was going to throw that one out there. But you know what? Through it all, there were words that he didn't have, but the prophet Jeremiah had. For I know the plans, declares the Lord. Plans not to harm you, but to prosper you. Right? Now, Job didn't see that. And he couldn't fast forward to his own book in chapter 40 and 41 and 42 to see everything was going to work out in the end. But Job had what I call an absolute faith in God. Raise your hand this week if you've been through or you've experienced somebody that you know has gone through a rough time this week. Let me see. Anybody gone through or know somebody that has gone through a rough time this week? Yeah? A very troubling time. Have you ever felt like shouting, much like the psalmist did in Psalm 22? And you're going to hear these words and think about Jesus later saying them when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. By the way, anybody ever flip a pizza and accidentally hit the ceiling? I know it happens a lot in the Hagen household. You should see Pastor Norman there flipping his pizzas and going like, I see a little Italian side coming out sometimes with flipping some dough. I could just picture growing up at your place there, Sarkis. It must have been fun picturing your dad making the pizzas. But anyway, I digress a little bit there. That's how our prayers sometimes feel. They kind of hit the ceiling and stick there. Ever have one of those prayers? Yeah? Okay, so we're all on the same page about this, for sure. I want to begin our reflection on the words of actually one of Jesus' brothers in Scripture. We're going to spend significant time in the book of James here. So chapter 1, give you a moment to find that if you like. James chapter 1, and I'll give you some background to put it all in context, and then we'll look back at the text and take it apart. And that's how we'll do our study time this morning together. James chapter 1, starting verse 2. And I'm going to warn you, these words are not pretty. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave on the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. All right. Let me give you some time to dwell on those words. See, the Bible college student comes out of me sometimes, and I had a professor, I'll tell you his story. We were in class, and the words that he said, and these are probably his own words that he said and used all the time, he says to me, every text taken out of context becomes a pretext. Now, what that means, word by word to dissect it is quite possible that I can take the scripture and twist it to meet my needs. Right? If it's in black and white, it's in black and white for a reason. But we can take a scripture and apply it and interpret it any way that we so choose in situations. So I want to warn you that when we look at it, we need to keep the bigger picture in mind, the Bible as a whole picture, where it fits, what the scripture is trying to teach us, and how it is that it fits in to a particular bigger section. So sometimes you might get just one verse and God puts it on your heart and you dwell there, but understand where it fits in the context of the scriptures around it. Okay? So we're going to do that. We're going to attempt that this morning. First of all, I want to ask you a question. How many of you know who James was? I'm not talking about that guy right there. How many of you know who James was? Okay, let me confuse you a little bit here. We know that James was not one of the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus, who became the closest known associates in his ministry when he walked the earth. It's widely accepted that the man who wrote this letter was actually Jesus' brother, James. See, after Jesus was born, there were other siblings that he had. Okay? Did you know that 4 men in the New Testament alone were named James? Just to confuse you a little bit more, this James was believed to be the leader of the Jerusalem Council as identified in Acts chapter 15. So he did have a significant role in the New Testament. What else do we know about him? James was one of the many brothers of Jesus, and perhaps the oldest one, since he heads the list mentioned in Matthew 13, verse 55. It says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Obviously, the people knew him around growing up in the neighborhood. And so that scripture lists that he had siblings. Well, we also know that at first he didn't believe Jesus and even challenged him, as he simply didn't get his purpose in life at all. In history, it was believed that James thought that Jesus was a lunatic. Anybody, you got a brother or sister, you think they're a lunatic? Put your hand up. Am I the only one? This hint's given to us in John chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, specifically verses 4 and 5. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, this was really early. This is probably around the time just before Jesus was starting out in ministry, or, you know, Jesus kind of did a few things that made him look like an oddball around his family. Anybody got those not normal siblings? Raise your hand. Okay. So you definitely know the feeling. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, Sarkis. I'm surprised to see it from you. Before I close the background section of just that text, we need to know a few more things about James. Number one, Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection. We know that. Paul referred to him as a pillar of the church, and I have Bible verses documented as well where that is. That one is Galatians 2:9. Paul saw James after his conversion in Jerusalem. Again, Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. He also saw him on his last visit, Acts 21, verse 18. And when Peter was rescued from prison, he told his friends to tell James, Acts 12, verse 17. So we know that James was a pretty important person in the life of the early church. The letter was probably written around the early AD 60s, so about 30 plus years after Jesus was crucified, and was addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's verse 1. This suggests that although the reference is made to Jewish people of the day, his letter was more to the movement known as the followers of Jesus. Some people were called Christers in those days, almost a derogatory term. Its placement in the New Testament follows, first of all, the writings of the four Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the early church's activities, as seen in the book of Acts, followed by all the teachings of the apostle Paul to the Gentiles, which were known as the non-Jews, and that was 13 different letters. A longer book of the Bible was known simply as Hebrews, follows there, because we're not sure who wrote Hebrews. We think it's Paul. It looks like Paul, but we're not 100% sure. We'll find out in heaven one day who wrote all these letters, you know. And then we find James's words next, followed by two of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter and John, and one much more shorter writing by Jude. Now, Jude was also believed to be listed among the brothers of Jesus because it was a different term that was used of the verb, the names that were listed earlier about Jesus' brothers and siblings that was there. It was a form of Judas. That's why I was looking them up earlier this week and trying to explain it. And then, of course, right at the end of the Bible is a book that ties the entire Bible together known as Revelation. And it kind of shows a little bit of prophetic or future things to happen. So just to put James in perspective there for a moment. Now let's get back to our text. We're talking about a few verses in James. Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What do you think James is getting at there? I mean, wouldn't you push the lunatic button by now? Think about it. I don't know about you. Truth be known, if I was part of that Bible revision committee, that verse wouldn't be there. Consider it pure joy, brothers, when you are going through trials. I don't think so. Let me ask you this question. Does anybody enjoy going through trials? No? Okay. I'm not the only one. Good. Let's weigh this advice with another of Jesus' promises to us, and it's significant. In John 16, the disciples are given some very troubling news indeed, that Jesus would no longer be with them for very long. But in verse 33 of John 16, he says, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, which is why I really appreciated the words of the worship video that was on earlier. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Here's the hint, trouble will come your way. The only comfort I know is the last part of that verse that says, take heart, I've overcome the world. So Jesus laid the foundation for us when we experienced trials. Jesus went through the greatest trial of all for us on our behalf. Let's continue here with James' words, okay? We'll move on to verse 3. Because we know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. The Apostle Paul seems to be on the same page as James here when he thought about the testing of your faith leading to perseverance. Very quickly, I'll refer to Romans 5 here. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. And we boast in the hope and the glory of God. Not only so, but also glory in our own sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. There's that word again. Perseverance produces character. Character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Sometimes I'm guilty of suffering what I call a spiritual arrogance. And this is me, in a nutshell, sometimes. I believe that I do a lot of great things. But you know, I believe I do it sometimes with my own skills and abilities. I can sing all kinds of songs. I can play an instrument or two. Good on me. Right? Isn't that boasting in your own ability? And I'm guilty of it. Just watch me play hockey. You'll see. But I pray, forgive me, Lord, for the many times when I forgot to acknowledge that it wasn't by my strength that I do things. Now, I want you to see these words very carefully. Suffering produces endurance or perseverance, right? Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Let's try that again. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Remember those words in dark times. Hope really is the greatest gift that God has given us. Job didn't know what he was going to be going through, but he didn't even know he was going to be more blessed in the end than he went through it in the first place. Right? I believe Job was a changed man by the end of the experience, but God did an amazing thing in his life. Right? To skip ahead just a little bit further, James probably knew Job's story, but it wasn't the other way around. Job didn't know about this guy named James. So he writes in verse 12 in the book of James, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trials, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, if anyone deserved, for lack of better terms, a place in heaven after all he endured, it must have been Job. For sure. His story teaches us, despite hardship in our lives, just take God at his word. He's in control. This reminds me of a story of a character named Mother Teresa. Anybody know that name? Remember that name? You know, she was known for working among the poorest of the poor in the gutters, in the absolute slums of Calcutta in India, for sure. And she lived a private life. She kept to herself, but everybody knows about the good deeds and going around and visiting the poor and being Christ on the streets. She didn't like to talk to reporters, but one day she was finally cornered and she decided to give a bit of an interview. And so she was asked a bit of an odd question. Here's what it was. When you get to heaven, what is the first thing you're going to ask of Jesus? Well, Mother Teresa, any words that come out of her mouth surely must be golden, right? Words to live by. This woman was an amazing saint of God. Here's what she said. When I get to heaven and walk those golden streets and see my Lord in person, I'm going to say to him, Jesus, you've got a lot of explaining to do. You ever feel that way? Jesus, you've got a lot of explaining to do for everything that's happening to me right now. That's not what you're expecting to hear from Mother Teresa, but she did reportedly say this. So we'll go back to our text. If any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It'll be given to you. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Now, in theological terms, I call this absolute faith. I grew up by the ocean. I see what those waves can do, for sure. I just want to read you somebody's story here. A lady by the name of Shauna Hernandez, she's actually a member of the Eternal Perspective Ministries team, wrote the following words. Several months ago, at church, we were singing it as well with my soul, but after recently losing my mom to cancer, I didn't feel like I was ready to sing it. As I tried to keep the tears back, I remember telling someone I wasn't ready. I felt that if I sang those words, I'd be saying it was okay that my mom died and that this thing called cancer took her life. It meant it was okay that my mom wasn't going to be here for my wedding day or when I had babies. I wasn't willing to admit that all was well. Upon reflection, I realized that God wasn't asking me to say that all these things were okay. Isaiah 66, 12 to 14 says, "For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and I will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes." Now, this passage from the last chapter of Isaiah is talking about fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises he made to all his people, and explains the hope of the new creation. God was acknowledging the terrible things that is happening to the Israelites weren't okay, and was saying he was going to redeem it all. He had something better for them. I believe that God hates cancer. He hates and pain and separation of his loved ones. I loved that Isaiah says God extends peace like a river. He doesn't just hand us a band-aid to cover over the brokenness. He gives us peace that is unlike any the world can muster up. So now when we sing "It Is Well With My Soul," I understand things a little differently. I see it as a future hope. It is well that my mom and I will be reunited someday. It is well that she is forever cancer-free. It is well that maybe someday we'll get to watch my wedding footage together. It is well that she will get to meet my kids and perhaps bake one of her famous pies for them. It is well that we'll enjoy Jesus' presence together, finally free from the curse. Whatever your "it is well with my soul," it is not, sorry, whatever your "it is not well with my soul" is, I pray that you'll hand it to God and know that he sees your hurt and doesn't ask you to paste a smile on your face through it all, just to get through. Grief is hard. Yet if you choose to walk through grief looking to Jesus, it produces beautiful things in you. A verse that has rung true in my soul while going through grief is Psalm 31, verse 7. "I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and know the anguish of my soul." You know, in a few minutes, we're going to end our service with singing those words again. Randy Alcorn, who works at the Eternal Ministries, also responded. He has written a book, which he researched and shared, the meaning of the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." His book is called "If God Is Good." He says, "Horatio Spafford, a prosperous lawyer, a real estate investor, devout Presbyterian elder, lived comfortably in Chicago with his wife Anna and their children. The year of 1871 was a difficult one for the Spaffords. Much of Horatio's real estate investments disappeared into the Great Chicago Fire." Anybody know that story from history? "Not long after, they lost their four-year-old son to scarlet fever, but worse still was to come. Knowing that his friend D.L. Moody would preach in England in 1873, Spafford's family decided to vacation in Europe. Last-minute business detained Horatio, kept him in the States, so Anna and their four girls sailed to the ocean liner, SS Ville de Rave. En route, a British vessel rammed the ship, and it sank within minutes. Rescuers picked up an unconscious Anna on a floating spar, but all four daughters drowned. When Anna arrived in England, she sent a telegram to Horatio with the words, 'Saved alone.' Horatio immediately left Chicago to bring his wife home. On the Atlantic crossing, the captain called Horatio to his cabin and told him that he had nearly reached the spot where four daughters had perished. As he passed over their watery grave, Spafford wrote a hymn of profound depth that has touched millions, 'It Is Well With My Soul.' He later wrote to Anna's half-sister, 'On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean, the waters 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, folded, the dear lambs. The pain was so great, but God's grace rose to the occasion. Despite his heartbreak, Spafford could say, without pretense, 'It is well with my soul.' Only God can perform such a miracle of grace. And that's the kind of miracle that's available to us all today. And sometimes we must learn to suffer consequences of our choices the hard way. Any parents out there, how many of you love to discipline children that misbehave? Think about that one for a minute. Johnny, I told you not to eat that chocolate before your supper. Now what needs to happen? I see those looks out there. Come on, let me get to the kid. No, not that. One of the more quick question that I have for you this morning, and I think it was asked earlier. How many of you ever felt like you could not sing the words of "It is well with my soul" and mean it? I've had those moments, and they're painful. But I encourage you to turn to Psalm 121. It reads, "I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore." What a promise. Sometimes our lives need a little bit of redirection to bring us back on course, don't they? I don't like what I'm about to read. Again, Bible Revision Committee 101. I don't like these words. Listen up. But I can't ignore them either because they are in the Word of God. Hebrews 12. "In your struggle against sin," verse 4, "you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this world encouragement that addresses you as fathers addressed his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son.'" I want you to think about that one for a minute. What's the purpose of discipline? The root word for discipline is the same as the root word for disciple. It means to teach. So it's a correction for a behavior or a choice that's not so great. Hebrews 12 goes on to say in verse 7, "Endure hardship as discipline." Now those words hurt. "God is treating you as his own child. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, that's for sure. Especially when your parent walks up and says, 'This is going to hurt me more than you.' Yeah, right. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Think about that one. Do we need a little correction to the right sometimes to right the shipwreck that we're about to make of our lives? Last week, I read these words from Laura Story's song, Blessings. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? Sure, we don't understand it at the time that we experience hardships. There are many other places we can go in Scripture to read teaching on hardships and trials. But remember Jesus' own words this morning. He says, "Take heart, for I have conquered, I have overcome the world." And I'll leave you with our Lord's words this morning, because we need to know that if that's where we are, if we're going through a rough time, that our Lord is there and he has a plan in mind. I don't like when my life takes a turn to the right and I don't know what's happening and I'm not in control, but I trust to God in the times that are difficult. And ultimately, I only hope that something over the last 2 weeks that I've said can inspire you to live lives of absolute trust in God when you can't see the path that's ahead for you. I like the story of the snowplow. Snowplow comes and shows you the road. But when the snow comes, before the snowplow is there, it's really hard to see. And the truckers out there know exactly what I'm talking about. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, I just pray that in our hearts and in our lives, that we will have that "it is well with our soul" moment. I know these words were written in great heartache and pain. We've heard the story. But I just thank you for the example of Horatio Spafford and for his godly words and timely words through a time of heartache and grief. Jesus, you have said in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. May we have that absolute trust in your guidance and your leading this week and always. And Lord, go with us. Amen.